Well, I want to ask y'all guys a question. How many of y'all are in Ephesians Bible study, just so I know where we're standing? Oh, a lot of you. That's awesome. Very cool. I'm also in an Ephesians Bible study. I'm actually leading one with four pretty cool guys. A couple of them are here. One of them is in the back screaming. And I'm also in one with the staff, which is a trip as well. I feel like I'm learning from each of them each time we go through Ephesians. Just a real blessing to be in both of those. And I imagine that in these studies, you're going through the book kind of paragraph by paragraph, even maybe verse by verse, you know, really picking apart things. And if I were to do that tonight, we'd be here for, you know, a few hours. And so rather than to do that, what I'm going to do is I've looked through the book, and I wanted to pull out a few things to talk about, just a couple of things that I think have ministered to me, that I think are important, that I think Paul is trying to say. And hopefully I give you some big picture tonight. Hopefully I give you something that that is fresh, that ministers to you as well. I want to start by saying that I believe the book can be broken down into three pieces. And we're going to look at all three of those tonight. And the first of those is our position in Christ. Second, our life in the world. And the third, our attitude toward the enemy. And so we're going to look at those three tonight. But I want to pose the statement to you before we start, that if the life of a Christ follower is to be pleasing to God, then it needs to be properly adjusted to God in all things. Hence those three points of our position, our life in the world, and our attitude toward the enemy. And so as I'm talking, I want you to ask yourself, if you hear something that maybe strikes you as, oh, wow, you know, that's new, or, oh, wow, I had forgotten that. That ask yourself, are you properly adjusted? So before I go any further, let me pray for a time, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for letting me speak tonight. Lord, it is an honor and a pleasure and a privilege to be able to speak anything about you at any time, Lord. Lord, I pray that as I'm up here, Lord, this isn't about me. This isn't about something that I can say that's clever or new. This isn't something that I've come up with. This is you. This is something you said. And Lord, I just pray that my words would give you glory and magnify your name tonight. Lord, open our hearts to receive your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you here tonight. Lord, we worship you tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, can I get two volunteers to look up some scripture and read it out loud for me? All right, Caleb and Miss Hope. Caleb, would you please turn to Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. Hope, after he's finished, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. Now, did you catch that? Did you catch there's a lot of similarity in those two passages? All right. In that 18 to 21, chapter 1, 18 to 21, roughly it says, God raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay. And then in chapter 2, it says, God raised us, all of us who are in Christ, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And so to put it succinctly then, God seated Jesus and seated us with Jesus. Okay? Just a question to pose to you guys. How many of you ever heard of somebody talk about their Christian walk? Or maybe you've used the term Christian walk before. It's typical Christian jargon. You heard that before, Christian walk, right? Right? Has anybody ever heard somebody talk about their Christian sit? Besides Jacob, because I talk about it all the time. Anybody hear Christian sit before? Nobody? Nobody. All right. This is important. I promise you, this is important. Understanding who we are in Christ does not begin with walking. It begins with sitting. Open your Bibles up to John 15. Keep your finger over in Ephesians, but open up your Bibles to John 15. Now, John 15 doesn't use the word sit here when it to talk about us being in Christ. It uses the phrase either remaining in Christ or abiding in Christ, depending on your translation. But it means roughly the same thing. Let me start with verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And so when I became a Christian, and I read these kinds of passages about being in Christ, abiding in Christ, and remaining in Christ, etc., etc., the thought that came to my mind when I read that was, okay, well, that means I need to remain a Christian, right? That's more or less what that means, right? I just need to remain a believer. I just, I can't become an atheist. I can't turn to another religion. That's what it means to remain in Christ, right? It's like scratching the very edge of the surface. Yeah, but it didn't give me a big enough, the words there didn't give me a good enough picture as to what it really meant. And so tonight I hope that I can paint the picture of what it means to remain in Christ, what it means to sit in Christ a little bit better for you, so you don't fall into that hole like I did. Because as I'm saying this, I'm saying, that you have to learn how to sit before you can learn how to walk. That has a lot to do with our position in Christ. And here's what I mean. Now ask yourself, what does it mean to sit? What does it mean to sit in the physical sense? All right? Just instead of trying to use, some spiritual idea, what does it mean just to sit in a physical sense? Well, if you're standing or you're walking, you're using your own energy, right? You're doing all the work. You're using your muscles. You're expending the effort. And if you're sitting, you're putting your whole weight on something else. You're not doing any of the work, and you are at rest. Something else is supporting you. God made us to be at rest like that. That was his design all along. That's not something that Christ brings to the table that's brand new. That was something that Christ has restored for us. That was the design from creation. Turn to Genesis 1. I'm not going to read through this, but I want you to see it. I'm a big advocate of seeing things in your own Bible. Now, you know this story more than likely. Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 1 is actually the first 6 days of the week, and the seventh day is in Genesis 2. Now, so God worked for the first 6 days, and then he rested on that seventh day. Okay? That was his first week. That was the first week of existence for Earth. But what about man? Okay? What about man? Man doesn't come onto the scene until verse 26 and 27. I would go down to 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so there's a couple of things I want to point out here that I think are important before I get to my main point. First, Adam had no part in God's work. No part in creation. Okay? And that's pretty significant. Okay, it's not as though God's doing his thing. One day he comes along and says, Adam, okay, it's a brand new day. Let's get back to work. You did great yesterday. Now I'm going to go over to the coast. I've got some fish to make. And I need you to chill here in the garden. I need you to make a duck. Okay? Okay, can you handle that? Can you you need to do your part here. I need to do what now? You know, never will we be part of the creation process at all. But there's something else that's more significant than that. Man's the last thing made. After that, God has his Sabbath. Man's first day was God's Sabbath rest. We were created into God's rest from the very beginning. Before man did any work, he was at rest. That's the way he made it at the very beginning. And now, in our redemption, God has once again done all the work. I mean, he sent his Son, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And now, once again, he's inviting us into his rest. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'd never seen this verse in this light before until recently. I just think it's so cool. Verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. If we're to be striving toward anything, it's to be striving toward the rest that God is freely offering us. And you say, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, I hear all about this stuff about Navigator calling statement toward the beginning of the year that we're supposed to be advancing the kingdom. Okay, that sounds a whole lot like work. That doesn't sound like rest to me. You know what? How do you combine these two ideas? You got to understand these are two. What we're talking about are two completely different things. That we're not talking about your mission. We're talking about your position. You have nothing to prove to God. What does it say over in Ephesians 1, chapter 3? Sorry, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do we have any English majors here? We have one, two, or even creative writing majors. Whitney, I like English majors. I'm a frustrated English major. When you read that verse, what type of word is the word blessed? You don't have to even look at the verse. What type of word is the word blessed? Part of speech. Okay, do we have any other English majors here?
Because you could say the blessed something.
Fair enough. Okay. Fair enough. All right. It's a verb in this particular case. The thing to note, though, is that it's a past tense verb. It's not that he's going to bless us when we get to some point. It's not that he's in the process of blessing us and then we're going to be finished being blessed eventually. We have been blessed with everything. And we're going to talk about a little later why we don't see that. Why we're walking around, we're thinking, oh, blessed with everything. Oh, I got a long way to go. I don't think so. We're going to talk about that. But just know that there's a difference between your mission of doing things because of what you have been made to be versus doing things because that would make you into something. But God's already made you into a new creation. Your identity in Christ is not about all you need to do. It's about all that's already been done for you in Christ. Now, I don't want you to get confused. I don't want you to think that this is just a one-time thing, and that I'm talking about coming to Christ for the very first time, and that's the process of sitting down. Remember in John 15, it says to remain in Christ, to abide in Christ. So we have to sit and remain seated. And something happens when we become a Christian that really two major things happen. You know, well, the first is that our representative changes. You know, we were son of Adam and became a son of Christ, co-heir with Christ. But something else happened. We became members of the body of Christ, which is an out there thought. We are actually part of the body of Christ. Do we have a freshman or a sophomore here who's been memorizing TMS verses, maybe knows Galatians 2:20? Bryson knows it. Awesome. Very cool. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified 2,000 years ago, and I were crucified. Did I just say that right? I think I said that backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, and I was crucified with him at that time. Our crucifixion is a historical fact and a part of our spiritual history. There's nothing left of our old self. That's gone. So now all we have left to do is to find our rest in the new self that we've been given. This will start to make sense as we go on. Now it's a little bit cloudy right now. Sitting is not the end of the story. It's the start. It's the place you have to start, but it's not the end by any means. All true spiritual experience begins with rest, but it doesn't end there. Sitting is always followed by walking, and yes, the two can be done simultaneously. I imagine most of the men in the crowd just thought of, well, can I actually sit and walk at the same time physically? That'd be kind of cool. I know you guys. And you say, well, how can I do them both simultaneously? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it goes back to what I was saying about the difference between your position and your mission. Sitting describes our position in Christ. We're raised up with him in the heavenly realms, whereas walking is the practical outworking of that position. What we do as a result of that position. In the book of Ephesians, the word walk appears 7 times, unless you happen to be using the NIV, in which case I apologize because they don't use that word. They translate it differently. Does somebody here have the English Standard Version? Somebody other than Bryson? I would love to hear another voice. Or Whitney? I would love to hear another voice. Alyssa? Sure. Chapter 4, verse 1, please. King James Version also uses walk, so does the New American Standard, so do most other versions. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so what's the difference here? The difference here is that our position isn't determined by what we were doing. But because of our position, now we are urged to walk in a manner worthy of that. This is completely backwards from the law, right? From the Mosaic law, where our actions determined our righteousness. Whereas now, our righteousness is from Christ, and because of that, we are to walk in a manner worthy of that. And why is this? It's because we are a heavenly people. The stamp of our heavenly the stamp of our heavenly DNA is our earthly conduct. That's part of what sets us apart by the naked eye. Paul talks about this in four major different ways throughout chapters 4 and 5 and into 6. He talks about both domestic and public things. He talks about your relationship with your neighbors. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parents and children. He talks about masters and servants. Now, and look at the way that he talks about them. It's all imperatives. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Speak truthfully. Don't sin when you're angry. Don't be angry at the day's end. Don't steal. Share with those in need. Don't talk trash. Build others up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. Live in purity. Don't be greedy or obscene. He goes on and on. And so you look at that, and you look at that list, you think, oh my gosh, that's impossible. You know, it's similar to the way what Christ did at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he took the law and he made it harder. You know, I look at that and you say, well, that's impossible. I can hardly keep two of those at the same time. So how do we do this? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. This was a major conference verse. For those of you who went to our February conference, you'll remember this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his great power, to this great power that is at work within us. And so, again, it's not about us. It's not about us at all. This is about Christ doing all the work. It was this, I was that way in our position, where he doesn't want us to be doing the work, he wants us to sit. And now it's the same way when he's asking us to walk a life worthy of the calling. He says, it's still not you. Let me do the work. Flip over to Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Just a couple of books over. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. We're laboring, but we're not laboring with our energy. It is work. It is hard, but it's not something that we're responsible for. This is something that God wants to do for us, in us. So that's the part about walking in a manner worthy. That's that half of the equation. So what's the calling? Well, Whitney, you said you had the English Standard Version, right? Read chapter 2, verse 10, please. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are a new creation in Christ, and as such, we've been made to do good works. Now, just a couple of verses ago, in this same chapter, it talks about how we've been saved by grace through faith. That is not works. But that doesn't mean that... Let me see if I can explain this well. We're still called to live a life of faith beyond that. And so it takes that faith in God to say, God, I believe that you have prepared these good works for me. I believe that you have given, that you do have a plan for me to prosper me. And this is how James in James 2 can say that faith without works is dead. It's not about your position in him. It's about these works. He's saying that there needs to be a faith that you actually believe that God has something good for you that he's prepared in advance. And then whenever I think about this, at least when I was preparing this, the thing that would always come to mind is the Chicago trip. Where, 18 of these students, it's just evident how many good works were prepared for you to do in advance. And that term good works, it encompasses a lot. It's kind of vague, but I think it includes physical things where, we're at Uptown and we're actually giving out food, or we're painting a house, or we're doing, physical labor moving, year-old food. I think that can include spiritual things where when we're at Uptown and we get to sit down, we get to pray with somebody. Or when we're in Albany Park and we get to go around prayer walking through that community and asking God to reclaim that place and those people. So I think the good works that we've been given to do, our mission encompasses everything that he has set before us, saying, and he's going to keep asking you throughout the course of your life to do things, and you have to have the faith that they're good, that these are the good works he's given you. Now, Christian experience begins with sitting, and it leads to walking, and those are done simultaneously. But the walking isn't even the end of the story. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, verses 10 through about 20 are all about us withstanding Satan. They're all about withstanding the enemy. And right now, I just want to look at verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. So we've sat in Christ. We've found our rest, our position in Christ, not by our works. And because of what he's made us to be, now we're walking. We're living a life worthy of his calling. And now that we're doing what we should be doing based on who he's made us, now we've got a guy who's trying to take us down. Notice that Paul says the command is to stand. It's not to march. We get this imagery in here about putting on armor, and we think, okay, well, now we're an army. But what kind of an army are we? Right? We are not an invading army. Christ has already fought the offensive war, and he's won. Right? Our job is merely to hold the ground that he won. Now, what it said in verse 13? That you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything, to stand. We're not taking new ground. We're holding the ground that he's already won. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. I thought that was pretty cool too. I appreciate that. So let's take a look at the gear, all right? This proves that point. Most of it is purely defensive gear. You got a belt, you got a breastplate, you got shoes, you know, fittings for your feet, a shield and a helmet. You know, it's all defensive. And you do have a sword, but think about a sword. A sword is as much a defensive weapon as it is an offensive weapon. It just depends on how you use it. Now, why is it called the full armor of God? It's certainly not a full suit of armor, right? It's only a few pieces. Now, it's called the full armor of God because it is the complete set of armor that you need. There's no other piece that you need. You notice there's nothing for your back. You notice that? Or you have a belt, you have a breastplate, you got stuff for your feet, you got a shield in front of you, you got a helmet on your head. There's nothing for your back. God really doesn't give you an option here for retreat, does he? Where you're running away and you have your back exposed. You stand your ground. And he's given you the armor for that. He's equipped you properly to stand your ground. Let's take a look at the armor piece by piece. I think this is important. Yeah, the belt of truth. Now, when I look at the list of armor, I'm like, a belt? Honestly? Come on now. I can see the breastplate and the helmet and the other. Okay, but a belt? Come on now. So I did a little research on belts. I did. I came to find that in the context of the passage, you know, you think back to what the typical garb was. It was loose fitting clothing, okay. And so, if you're just, you know, shooting the breeze, that's an okay thing. You know, you don't need anything other than that. But if you're in battle and you're trying to maneuver sharply, and you're trying to run quickly, and you're in some big old robe that's flying all over the place, that is not the best thing. So, you know, as the King James Version says, I'm sure, you know, what is it? Is the gird your loins? Is that how it says it? Yeah. Have your loins girded about with truth. Essentially, so you can move around. All right? And the way I see that is, you put on this belt, and you stop being so casual about what's going on around you. You're under attack. This isn't a day in the park. Get ready. And so now you have this breastplate of righteousness after that. And you think of the word righteousness, and it has really two different meanings throughout Scripture. Either it's the righteousness that is due to us because of our position in Christ, or it's because of righteous works, depending on where it's being used in Scripture. And we've already seen that when we're sitting, we've already been given the righteousness. When we're walking, we're doing things that are worthy of the calling, they're righteous works. So I honestly believe that the breastplate could be referring to either one of those. And so when Satan is attacking you, he's going to be attacking your heart. He's going to say, you are not who you think you are. What you do is not valuable. And the breastplate is to protect your heart. Your feet are fitted with the gospel of peace. This is essentially our readiness to go and share the gospel. I love this verse out of Isaiah 52. I think it is, it's just such a poetic verse, and it's beautiful and absolutely describes what he's talking about here. It's Isaiah 52, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. I just think, how true is that? And so if your feet are taking you to places to share the gospel, they need to be protected. So now you have the shield of faith. Now God has spoken to each one of us, I believe. If you're in a relationship with Him and you are initiating, you're taking time to initiate with Him, He's initiating with you, He's speaking to you. Satan's also going to speak to you, and he's going to speak lies to you. And this shield of faith, faith in what God has said to you is actually true. This isn't some little shield. I don't know. There's a difference between like that little, you know, a little tiny shield that you would have that was just, you know, to parry with as you have a sword in one hand. But have you ever seen a movie where they have a shield that's as big as a door, and it's like you put your whole self behind it? That's the kind of shield they're talking about here, where you could put a whole line of people behind one shield, and it would completely protect them. Such that, you know, it's talking about that there are flaming arrows coming at you, that it would be thick wood, that there is fire-resistant coating on it, that there's nothing going to get through this. It's not a small shield. This is a shield that is protecting everything. The helmet of salvation. The sense that your salvation puts your life beyond all danger. You know, really, if you're in battle, and I've never been in battle, but if you're in battle, I would imagine that as stuff is flying by your head feels pretty vulnerable, regardless of what's on it. But if it's the helmet of salvation, and you know that you've been given eternal life, man, I'm telling you, I wouldn't shrink back at anything. And now the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Everything in Scripture is at our disposal to fend off the enemy. And you say, well, that's kind of a catch-all, isn't it? That's, you know, that's, you know, what am I going to make of that? Well, think of it. I mean, each one of these other things is pretty specific, right? Where it's, you know, protecting your heart or it's protecting your feet. Now you got this sword, and it's like, listen, if Satan throws a curveball at you, you can maneuver in any which way that you need to. Because you've got the whole Word of God. And there's so much in there to battle anything that He's got for you. The sword is the most versatile of anything on there. And it's for that reason. Now I want to ask you, is defeat the environment in which you typically live? You find yourself hoping that one day you'll be strong enough or mature enough or wise enough to overcome. I want to turn back over to Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. What did it say when we first read that tonight? That power is like working of His mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. Those, that rule and authority and power and dominion, that sounds pretty familiar. What did it talk about in chapter 6, where it says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers and this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have been lifted far above that. Why? Because Christ was, and we are sitting in Christ. We are in His lap, and we are above all that. I'm telling you, you start to live out that, and I can't promise you your situation is going to change. I can't promise you that all of a sudden you come to this place in your life where you say, yeah, I believe that everything's going to get great. But the simple fact that you don't have to hope to overcome one day, that you have already overcome, that Christ has already given you the victory, isn't that a better way to live? So that's a lot to do. And that's a lot. You know, maybe you're thinking, I'm not sitting at all. You know, I'm trying to do everything on my own. Or, man, you should see my life. I'm worthy of the calling. Good night. Or, you know, I'm just being ravaged by the enemy right now. And I don't know if I can stand up. Or maybe you're looking at all three of them and you're like, I don't know where to start. I want to encourage you. This might sound a little funny. God never asks us to do anything that we can do. Never. It is always about what He wants to do for us and in us. If it seems overwhelming, that, and I'm just so far away. No. He wants to do all of it. So where do we go from here? Well, I encourage you to take your seat in Christ. Either for the first time, if you're sitting in here tonight and you don't know Christ, to find that rest for the first time, or to take your seat for the first time since you left it. I'd encourage you to pray over John 15, those verses of remaining in Christ. I encourage you to begin to walk worthy of your calling. Ask God to reveal areas of your life that need changing. Maybe you already know two or three. Ask the Holy Spirit to do the work within you. You can't do it on your own anyway. Ask the Holy Spirit, just change me. Holy Spirit, you say you're working powerfully within me. Do it. Show yourself. Work in me. He'll do it. Lastly, I say stand up to Satan. I say pray over Ephesians 6. Say, I want to hold my ground. Ask for protection. Ask for courage. It is a scary fight, but we've been given so much to put our trust in. All of this is already yours. All of it. All you have to do now is receive it. I have one last thing I want to tell you tonight. And it's the parable of the prodigal son. I want to tell it maybe in a way you haven't heard it before. And if you're not familiar with it, you can go home and take a look at it. It's in Luke 15. Now, we hear the story told a lot where the younger son, you know, he takes his inheritance and he gets out of there and he blows it. He squanders it. And we say, okay, well, it's terrible that he squandered it. But our first inclination is also to say, it's terrible that he asked him for it. It's terrible that he asked his dad for his inheritance. The guy's not even dead yet. And I say, no. It's not terrible that he asked him for his inheritance. I say, you can go to the Father tonight and say, I want everything that I'm entitled to as a son or a daughter in Christ. And maybe you say, well, I'm already the prodigal son when he's thinking about eating what the pigs are eating. I've already squandered my stuff. Well, what happened when he came back? How much more blessing did he get when he came back? Or maybe you're the older son. And everything I've said tonight to you is pushing your buttons. You say, no, 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 no. I've been working hard. Man, I've been out in the fields for years. And I want what's mine. I want what's mine because I earned it. It's due me. And what did the father say to the son when he came back? He says, or to the older son after the younger son had came back, he said, you know, I am always with you. and everything I have is yours. I'm telling you tonight, if that older son at any point had asked his father for his inheritance, he would have given it to him. But there he was trying to earn it. Who earns an inheritance? You're an heir. You were born into that position. You and I have been born into Christ. We don't have to earn it. It's due us because of who we are. Ask for it. Let me pray to that end. Sweet Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for so much for bringing us into your family. For letting us take a seat with you. Lord God, that we get to sit with your Son, the right hand of your throne. And what a place of honor. Lord, I thank you that we're not judged based on what we do. But I'm also thankful that you've called us to live according to the life you've given us. Lord, I'm thankful that we are set apart. Lord, that you have given us good works to do. Lord, I thank you that you're protecting us from Satan, who's just so real and who seems so powerful. Lord, I thank you that we are far above anything that he can throw our way. Lord, I pray just for everybody here tonight, Lord, that we would ask for what you have given us and know that it's already ours. Not that we have to ask and wonder if you're going to give it to us, but ask and knowing that it's already ours. Lord, I pray for victory. Lord, I pray for rest. I pray for purpose for everybody here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises and for making them true in our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.